Let's bow our heads as we prepare for the teaching of God's Word this evening. Father, we come before you this evening. We thank you, Lord, for your grace and mercy. We thank you, Father, that we have been blessed with all spiritual blessings in the heavenlies in Christ. We thank you, Father, that we have the opportunity and privilege to assemble ourselves together to hear your word. So I pray that you might sanctify us this evening through your truth, because your word is truth. We ask these things in Christ's name. Amen. 2 Timothy chapter 2, verse 1. And last time we were together, we almost finished this verse, but I want to rewind the tape just a little bit, back up, and repeat some things in this verse. So let's begin reading in 2 Timothy chapter 2, verse 1. You therefore, my son, be strong in the grace that is in Christ Jesus. And the things that you have heard from me among many witnesses, commit these to faithful men, who will be able to teach others also. You therefore must endure hardship as a good soldier of Jesus Christ. No one that entangles in warfare entangles himself with the affairs of this life, that he may please him who has enlisted him as a soldier. And if anyone competes in athletics, he is not crowned unless he competes according to the rules. The hardworking farmer must be first to partake of the crops. In this section, we have four secular occupations that Paul likens to the ministry. He likens the ministry as a teacher to a student in verses 1 and 2. He likens the ministry as a soldier in verses 3 and 4. He likens the ministry as an athlete in verse 5. And then finally, as a farmer in verses 6 and 7. He encourages his own son Timothy, and of course Timothy was led to faith in Christ by the Apostle Paul, and so this Greek word technon, referring to son, refers to a spiritual son in the context here. It can refer to physical sons, but in this context refers to spiritual sons. Timothy was a spiritual son of Paul. He encouraged him to be strong in the grace that is in Christ Jesus. The strength here is a present passive imperative verb. Endoumai, we get the word endowment, enablement, and therefore the idea is grace empowerment or grace enablement. The only way you can live the Christian way of life is by God's enabling grace. And the grace here mentioned is grace for ongoing, what we call progressive sanctification. So we need to stand in God's grace in order to fulfill the Christian way of life, which tells us we can't do it by simply gritting our teeth or trying harder or praying more. We need to live by grace enablement, by faith rest, trusting in God and His Word, and reckoning what God has done and judging the sin nature. Jesus Christ is a provider because it says His grace is in Christ Jesus. He provides this enabling grace. So again, He is the one that enables us. He is the one that empowers us. We are living in the dispensation of the grace of God, as we noticed last week in Ephesians 3, verse 2 through 8. This economy is God's grace in contrast to the Mosaic law. And Lewis Berry Chafer, in his systematic theology, contrasts three great dispensations. He contrasts law, grace, and kingdom. And all three of those teachings are mentioned in the New Testament. But we have to rightly divide teaching related to the kingdom, such as the Sermon on the Mount, Matthew 5 through 7. By the way, the Holy Spirit is not mentioned, not one time, in the Sermon on the Mount, Matthew 5 through 7. So here we have the kingdom teaching and teaching related to the law, as he just said, law said, but I say to you, and then teaching related to grace principles. So we need to rightly divide those teaching and what's applicable to the born-again believer today. In the church age and the grace age, we have grace gifts. We noticed that last week in Ephesians 4, verse 7. Everyone is given a grace gift at the point of faith alone in Christ alone. Had a discussion with the lady this past week on spiritual gifts, and this lady was charismatic. Of course, she believes in the ongoing gift of tongues. And so we talked about tongues and how it was the least gift given, as the last gift given, and not everyone speaks in tongues, and the fact that the baptism ministry of the Holy Spirit occurs to all believers, whereas tongues does not. Went down through the list. But a lot of charismatics go by their experience rather than the Word of God. And I even went on the passage that tongues will cease in 1 Corinthians 13. But keep in mind, every spiritual gift had a benefit of others. See, this is where charismatic, they would allow teaching benefits others, evangelism benefits others, mercy benefits others. Think about all the spiritual gifts given, except tongues. And tongues is to enhance my prayer life. Or get to tongues is given to make me more spiritual or give me greater power to live the Christian life. Now, you have everything necessary laid in the Word of God. You don't need to get the tongues in order to be a super Christian. And that's what Ed said. Seek tongues so you have this higher plane of communication with God or a higher spirituality. And that goes directly against multitude of scriptures in the Word of God. Even the gift of tongues had a benefit. And I said, why would you need an interpreter of tongues? Think about this. You have the gift of tongues, and then Paul mentions the interpretation of, and by the way, the gift of tongues has always been in the Bible times when it was in use in the early church, and even today, it's always, not the fact that the gift of tongues is used today, but if it was, it's always human language. It's never gibberish. It's never blah, 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 blah. It's never incoherent speech. The gift of tongues in Acts 2, they each heard in their own language. Glossia, used in Revelation, refers to human language. So that fact alone would nullify the entire charismatic understanding of the gift of tongues today and their abuse. The Corinthian church was, Paul rebuked them for their overemphasis on the gift of tongues, even when it was in use. And that's why in 1 Corinthians 14 he says, seek the best gifts, and by the way, in 1 Corinthians 12 at the end of the chapter, and he shows love as a more excellent way. And in chapter 14 he says, pursue prophecy. See, prophecy was more important than tongues. That's why 1 Corinthians 12 he said, the Apostle Paul said, God has given first prophets, secondary teachers, or then apostles, I think. First apostles, second prophets, third in importance teachers, in that order. And then chapter 14, he mentions prophecy as being much more important for the assembly than the gift of tongues. So, what the point is, on the spiritual gift given, every spiritual gift given is given at the point of faith alone in Christ alone. It's not given as the norm today. It's not given after you're born again. So obviously, if that's true of tongues as well, that's another point, you would have received that spiritual gift at the point of faith alone in Christ alone. See? So there's a lot of things given in regard to spiritual gifts that are misunderstood today. And I just want to point out, though, that you do have at least one or more spiritual gifts. And even Paul had several spiritual gifts as apostle and teacher. And even at one point in time, pastor, teacher, Paul had a gift of evangelism as well. Paul had multiple spiritual gifts in his ministry. Not everyone has multiple spiritual gifts, but you at least have one. And out of the nine remaining, find out what that gift is and then utilize it for the Lord's glory. So you're given grace gifts by God's grace. And it's your grace because God's the giver. And the Holy Spirit, actually all three members of the Trinity, Jesus ascended and he gave gifts to men, Ephesians 4. Look at 1 Corinthians 12. The Spirit distributes as he will. And then the Father is the one that bestows a gift as well. So the Bible speaks of the Trinity as bestowing spiritual gifts. They're given by God. And so God's the one who decides whether or what gift you have. And then it's given at the point of faith alone. Then we have grace provision through prayer. We examine Hebrews 4:16. The throne room now that we pray to is a throne room of grace. Justice has been satisfied through Christ's death on the cross, and now when we appeal to God in prayer, we go to Him as a one who sympathizes with our weakness, the one that is able to dispense grace and mercy to help in time of need. And therefore, the throne room is a throne room of grace for the born-again believer. And that's a wonderful provision that prayer is. We can always go to God in prayer 24/7. Just make sure that you're in fellowship when you do so. Very important, because the effectual fervent prayer of a righteous man avails much. Then we have God's grace provision in judging the old sin nature. We examine that in Romans chapter 6, verses 6, 11, and 14. Christ died to judge the sin nature. He died only for sin. He died unto sin, and He judged the sin nature. And we have to reckon ourselves to be dead indeed to sin and alive unto God. We don't reckon our sin nature to be dead. We reckon ourselves to be dead to it. It's still there. The sin nature, unfortunately, does not go away once you've exercised faith alone in Christ alone. It always rears its ugly head at the worst time. And that's why we have grace recovery. Grace recovery, 1 John 1:9. And I want to point out something, because I had questions, you know. We're all here at different levels in our spiritual walk. And I have some of the newer believers. I get questions sometime on the basics, and that's all right. And believing is the only thing required. Of course, believing in the right object for the right reason. Believing in Christ, who died on the cross for our sins, rose again, the one who provides eternal life, that's for salvation. One word, believe, as Chafer underlined, believe, the man's only requirement for eternal salvation. And there's one word for grace recovery, confess. Confess. And the context of either passage is interesting when you look at John 3:16, for God so loved the world, and then it's believe for the unbeliever. Whereas in 1 John, he addresses Christians. And that's why, let's take a look at 1 John chapter 1. And this is a good reminder. I didn't know you know these things about rebound. You've been taught rebound, but I want to show you how to argue. When I mean argue, I don't mean be argumentative. I mean how to reason according to the biblical word of arguing means to reason from the scriptures. I don't mean having a fight argument, but how to reason from the Word of God to someone else who takes 1 John 1:9 as a salvation verse, meaning salvation from sin's penalty. He's writing to, and I would underline, if you know, I was highlighting in my Bible, I would underline one word in verse 3, the word fellowship. Fellowship. And then I would underline the word confess in verse 9. Fellowship, confess. So, John's writing 1 John so that we may have fellowship. You may have fellowship with us. And now, of course, Paul earlier said, how can light and darkness agree? There's no fellowship. Fellowship is between believers and also between the believer and God. That's fellowship. So automatically, when we're speaking of fellowship, we're addressing believers. So this issue is a fellowship issue. This is issue, not issue of how to go to heaven issue. When we talk about rebound, we're talking about the believer's fellowship. So he says, our fellowship is with the Father and with His Son, Jesus Christ. And then he writes that they might have fullness of joy, meaning that when you're in fellowship, maximum happiness, which means, by the way, implication, I want you to think about this, the implication of being in fellowship is the production of the Holy Spirit's ministry. Chafer mentioned several things. I'm going to mention, remember, every thing as a result of being filled with the Spirit, but one of the results of being filled with the Spirit is Spirit fruit production. I cannot manifest fruit production outside of being in fellowship with God. And when we compare this to Galatians 5, 16 and following, the fruit of the Spirit includes joy, right? Love, joy. So in order to have maximum joy, we need to be in fellowship, walking in dependence upon the Spirit, and then the Spirit will produce joy. So these go hand in hand. When you're in fellowship, you're filled with the Spirit. Being filled with the Spirit, you can produce spiritual fruit. And one of the results of that is producing joy as a believer. Okay? Now, he goes on through verses. Let's just take a look at verse 6. We say we have fellowship with him and walk in darkness. We lie and do not practice the truth. Now, can a Christian walk in darkness? A Christian can walk in darkness outside of fellowship. Why? We're commanded to have no fellowship with the unfruitful works of darkness, Paul said. So, I can have fellowship with darkness. I can walk in darkness if I'm out of fellowship. But if we walk in the light, walk in the light is a metaphor for fellowship. There are several terms. Abide in him, that's a fellowship term. Walking in the light, having fullness of joy. And when we taught 1 John, we listed several terms that equate to that idea of fellowship. John likes to use the word abide too. And he used it in John 15. So what Jesus said about abiding in the vine is amplified in 1 John. Then, so we have here the walking in the light, we have fellowship. Notice, walk in the light, what you have. If you walk in the light, you have fellowship with one another. And the blood of Jesus Christ, his Son, keeps on cleansing us from all sin. And that really is amplified in verse 9. If we say we have no sin, we deceive ourselves, and the truth is not in us. We as Christians, notice that we includes the apostles, so they're talking about believers, we. So if we trace the we's here, notice here, it says, we have heard from him in verse 5. And then we say, verse 6, if we walk in verse 7, if we say in verse 8, if we confess in verse 9, if we say in verse 10, see that? We have an advocate in chapter 2, verse 1. So, you follow the argument here. Context tells us he's addressing Christians, born-again believers. Now, denying that you have a sin nature, sin singular, you're in self-deception. As the holiness crowd, many of them deny that, or say that they have eradicated their sin nature, and they say they don't sin anymore. That violates verse 10. We say we have not sinned. We make him a liar, and his word is not in us. Any Christian that would be honest would say that they have sinned, and sin on a regular basis. We don't have to. That's not the point. It's not a license to sin. We don't have to sin. We have provision, though, if we do sin. And that's what 1 John 1:9 is all about. If we confess our sins. Now, a lot of people like to add, say, that's not enough. And you have a modern-day rebound. I call it the rebound heresy, saying you have to have godly sorrow. You can't simply name your sins. And they argue, that's just too mechanical. That's just... you know, you mean you would just want to repeat it again and again, all you got to do is name it and you're back in fellowship. No, you got to do a little bit more. It's like the Lordship crowd. You can't simply believe. That's not enough. You got to be sorry for your sins. You got to turn from your sins. You got to promise to serve Christ. See? No, it's grace for salvation. It's grace recovery for the spiritual life. It's grace. And rebounds are grace provision. And all you had to do is own up to your sin. The word confess, homologeo, means to say the same thing. You agree with God. So this idea that I had to have godly sorrow in order to experience fellowship, no, confess means simply name the sin. And all I got to do is say to God, I did whatever, fill in the blank, I lied or whatever sin, whatever personal sin out of the 900 in the Bible that you have done, you simply own up to it. You simply tell God what you've done, and the second you own up to it, you're filled with the Spirit, and you're back in fellowship. You have fellowship with the Father, and then you can begin to walk in the light. Walking the light is the idea of I'm recovered, now I can continue in fellowship. I'm abiding now. And that's why I think Colonel Thien was right in the one sense that he wrote a book, Rebound and Keep On Moving. The keep on moving part is taught in abiding. That's the Christian way of life. I abide in the vine. I keep on moving, meaning I don't have to go back to the old sin again. I don't have to go back to that. I need to distance myself from that now by remaining in fellowship, availing myself of God's grace, and I keep going forward as a Christian. So, we need to continue to go forward. So, this heresy is based on a misunderstanding. I believe it's in 2 Corinthians, Paul speaks about a godly sorrow. But that was for the believer out of fellowship, meaning that if I continue in sin, apart from naming my sin as a Christian, if I continue in willful rebellion against God, I don't have what? What do I lack? What do I lack? Verse 4, joy. I lack joy. In God, I can't live a life of happiness and satisfaction and peace out of fellowship. I can't do that walking in darkness. Now, I can have temporary stimulation from the world system, loving the world, embracing the world, but I can't have lasting joy. I can't have lasting peace. I can't have lasting comfort and contentment. It doesn't happen in the world system. We have a frantic search for happiness. That was true. We have millionaires and billionaires who live miserable lives. They have all the wealth they want and everything they could possibly desire, and they're unhappy people. But here we need to simply name our sins. And then notice it's God's faithfulness, not ours. What's the emphasis in this verse? The emphasis for the believer is naming the sins, but the God is the one who's faithful. He is faithful and just to forgive us our sins. Now, why is he faithful? Because those sins were judged on the cross. See, the basis for the believer's ongoing forgiveness, fellowship forgiveness, I call this, the basis for that is the death of Christ on the cross. He is faithful and just to forgive us of our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. Meaning that when you name your personal sins, he cleanses you of the sins that you're not aware of. What if I don't remember what they are? Well, first of all, it's the Holy Spirit's job to convict and to name, to bring it up in your memory. But if you own up to it, if you're aware of the sins that you brought to your memory, and you confess those, the ones that you're not aware of. So maybe there's some things you do that you don't even know it's sin yet. You're a baby Christian. I didn't know that was sin until you learn more of the Scripture. Well, when you confess the sins that you do know, he's faithful to forgive the sins that you're not aware of. So simply means you own up to what is wrong, and the rest is cleansed and taken care of. And the difference between this and Colossians 2:13, having forgiven all trespasses, is the difference, I've mentioned this before, between judicial cleansing, which takes care of every sin I'll ever commit, and my standing before God, versus fellowship with God. This is fellowship forgiveness. And I've given an example many times of, say, a family member sues someone in court, and that's always a bad situation when you have to take a family member to court, and I hope that never happens. But the judge will look at one side and say, you know, this one is not obligated to pay any expenses. I find him clear of all charges. Not that the person's going to jail, but clear of payment. He's free. He's not liable to pay anything. Now, that's before the bar of justice. That person's clear of that. He's been forgiven according to the standard of justice. But you go home and you still have bitter feelings toward that family member. That wasn't right, what that judge did and all that. Well, there's a broken fellowship there. And then maybe you need to go to that member and say, I'm sorry, I was wrong. I shouldn't have took you to court and I was wrong and all that. Then fellowship is restored. So two aspects of forgiveness. One before the judge and divine justice. And the other between the two members that have been offended. There's a fellowship forgiveness. So when we look at the fact that it's true, we have been forgiven of all our trespasses in Colossians 2:13. Then why do we need ongoing forgiveness? Because we're not talking about going to heaven here. We're talking about a day-by-day personal relationship with the Lord. This is called family forgiveness. You're in the family of God now. This is between you and God. You have broken fellowship between God. And that's why that needs to be recovered. Now, this answers the important question and what people think, well, you know, what if I live my Christian life and then at the end of my life I forget to confess a sin, will I go to heaven? Well, of course you'll go to heaven because all your sins are forgiven. See this idea? And this is a Roman Catholic idea of, well, I'm going to have the priests exercise last rites to cover any sins that may have occurred right at the end of a life that you're not aware of and all that. And it takes the place of God's personal forgiveness. And so you have last rites given to the individual. You want to make sure everything's covered. And it blasphemes the finished work sacrifice of Christ on the cross. And that's taken care of the moment you exercise faith alone in Christ alone. Everything's before, you're standing before God is now, you're seated in heavenly places. And that has no effect, it means no relationship to, in one sense, your daily fellowship. In the sense of knowing positional truth, it has a profound impact on your daily walk. I understand that. But as far as going to heaven, that's been taken care of when Christ died, and then when you exercise faith alone, Christ alone. So that's grace recovery. This is a great provision. A lot of people, again, that's a license of sin. Grace is never a license of sin. This is a great provision of God. And you think those people, you think, okay. And they say, well, you just say you can confess your sin and do it again, confess and do it again, and God's not going to forgive you that time and do it again. Well, they don't understand. They don't understand this verse. They don't understand also the fact that there might be other consequences even though I've confessed my sin. As David's case. I can still be back in fellowship with God but experience the whirlwind from what I've sown. See? You don't want to reap the whirlwind from the sins that you have sown. And I still have the sowing reaping principle even though I'm in fellowship. See? So, just like if I'm in a fight with someone and the guy punches me in the nose, and at that same time he punched me in the nose, I said, I'm sorry, Joe. You know, well, I was wrong. Well, you're back in fellowship, but your nose is still bleeding. Right? It's going to hurt for a while until, you know, it heals. So sometimes, even though we're back in fellowship, we still have the lingering consequences of our sins. But I want to say something about that even. Even then, God can give us mercy. And I think this is where mercy can come into play. Not allowing us to reap what we have sown. God can choose to exercise mercy upon whom He chooses to exercise mercy. God knowing our heart, God seeing our attitude, not that we want to repeat it again, God may say, you know what? I'm not going to let them reap the whirlwind this time. I'm not going to give them the natural consequence of our sins. I'm going to give them mercy. I'm going to withhold what they deserve. That's the idea of mercy. I'm going to withhold the natural consequences of their sins, what they do deserve. I like the fact that God's mercies are new every morning. Great is His faithfulness. See? Not only do we get undeserved favor, we don't get what we do deserve, and that's mercy. And God could choose to be merciful, or he sees that we're bent on continuing in rebellion. God may let our nose bleed for a while after we rebounded. Now think about that. That doesn't mean that we need to add things to rebound. See, a lot of people don't. Well, no, you can't simply name your sins. You got to be sorry for them. You got to desire to turn from them. You got to do all these extra. No, you simply name them. Now, for those people that require additional things other than rebound, I want to ask them, how long can they go without sinning? And do they reach a point to say, okay, the 10,000th sin in my Christian life, that's the limit. And therefore, now I got to be sorry for my sins and I got to turn from them and do all these other religious things instead of name it as the verse says. See, people can't accept what God has given in His Word. And that's where religion. We got to add something additional in addition to what God requires. See, and that's the way a Catholic religion is, by the way. You know, I got to crawl on my knees to be sorry for my sins. I got to do penance. I got to not only acknowledge my sins, I got to do a good deed to reverse the bad thing that I've done. And you're adding to the Word of God and not accepting the grace provision that Christ provided. And that's wrong. And I'll add to the Word of God. I take it as written. This is what God requires. And in order to experience ongoing joy, yes, the abiding life. Keep in mind, if I want to experience ongoing joy, the abiding life. So if I'm sitting up and down, I won't make any progress. I want to exercise spiritual growth. I'm always going just like this. Instead of going up, going like this. Okay, but I'm still going forward. I have some momentum here. I'm growing. So I take it, 1 John 1:9, as written. Not going to add to it. Now, you might come in. I want to add something more to this doctrine, rebound. What about the word in Revelation 2:3, repentance for Christians? Repentance. He addresses the seven churches. He told them not to confess but repent. Is there a difference? Yes. Repentance means change of mind. Metanoeo. And repentance comes into play, I believe, if you're a carnal Christian and have abided in a long-term sin trend or attitude, you need to change your mind about that at that point. So I think repentance deals with an ongoing thing that you're in a state of carnality, you haven't confessed, and so you need to change your mind about that. Otherwise, normally the 1 John 1:9 would apply. It's a daily thing. When we come and we're facing personal sins, we own up to them and God forgives us. And we get right back up and move on. Now we need to take a look at the spirit enablement in Galatians chapter 5, verse 16. Look at Galatians 5:16. I say then, walk in the Spirit, and you shall not fulfill the lust of the flesh. You ask, how can I deal with the sin nature? Well, you realize that it has already been dealt with when Christ died, first of all. See? And then number two, if I walk in the Spirit, I will not fulfill the lust of the flesh. Now, what's walking in the Spirit mean? What does that mean? Well, that means not to grieve. This Chafer mentioned not to grieve the Spirit of God, meaning I'm not in living in personal rebellion against God. I'm dependent upon the Spirit. Walking is an act of dependence. I put one foot in front of the other. My weight shifts. Easy for us to say. You remember when you see a little child first learning how to walk, he'll take a step and wobble and fall down until he gets his balance. Walking is something that should occur daily. It's a daily attitude or dependence. It's an ongoing thing. So I daily depend upon the Spirit's power to fulfill the Christian life. Again, going back to our text, be strong in the Lord and in the what? Power of His might. And then put on the whole armor of God. And so those passages indicate that we need God's strength and power. I can't attack the flesh by my own willpower. Look at Romans 7. Paul said, the good that I would do, it's willpower, right? I want to do good, and that comes from what? The new nature. Where does that desire come from, to do good? The new nature. Where does desire to do evil come from? The old sin nature. So Paul said, the good that I would do, I'm not doing. He has two natures that are battling it out, duking it out. But how? What's the resolution? He finally throws up Romans 7, oh, wretched man I. Well, what am I going to do? And Romans 8 tells us it's the Spirit of God. It's the Spirit of God that gives us the power to overcome. So I can even be willing to turn or even wanting to turn and I'm still falling, I'm still failing. Why? Because I'm not depending upon the Holy Spirit's power. I'm not resting in faith. I'm not studying the promises of God, utilizing God's resources. Taking it to the Lord in prayer. I mean, I'm not doing a lot of things that would focus my attention upon the Lord's resources. I desperately need His strength to walk in the Spirit. I need to depend upon the Spirit's power. And this is another thing, too, that I discussed with this individual about, you're a Bible, you go to a Bible church, and so I heard that they don't believe in the Holy Spirit. Really? You don't believe in the Holy Spirit, or you don't believe in... Just because I don't believe in speaking in tongues, all right, and all these other charismania stuff, I don't believe in the power of the Spirit of God. I mean, you look at Dr. Walbert Dispenza, he wrote a whole treatise on the Holy Spirit. Ryrie wrote a treatise on the Holy Spirit. Chafer wrote a volume, a whole pneumatology, he has a whole... 300-400 pages on the Holy Spirit. What are you talking about? And I went on and said, I believe the Spirit created the world. We started in Genesis 1-2, first reference to the Holy Spirit. And we went forward from there, and I believe the Spirit inspired the Scripture. I believe the Spirit of God enabled Christ to, Spirit came upon Him as He went out into the desert. And I believe that we are regenerated by the Spirit, indwelt by the Spirit, ribs, baptized by the Spirit, sealed by the Spirit of God, and we need the filling ministry of the Holy Spirit. We can't fulfill the Christian life apart from the filling ministry of the Holy Spirit. And then we need to walk in dependence upon the Spirit of God, not grieve the Spirit of God. And the Spirit of God is our comforter that Jesus sent to be with us forever, and He indwells us forever. And what do you mean I don't believe in the Spirit? So don't ever get decided because I don't speak in tongues, I don't emphasize the Spirit of God, or I don't need the Holy Spirit. No, I put the proper emphasis. I told her I could teach a month just to begin with, if I had every day, on the doctrine of the Holy Spirit. I could teach a year on the doctrine of the Holy Spirit and not exhaust what the Bible says about the Spirit. Maybe I'll do that one of these days, one of these years. A year we're going to just speak on the Holy Spirit this year. Every message. Just so, this idea that, just because you're not doing this, I'm not swaying, I'm not doing the jiggity jig, I'm not speaking in tongues, I'm on the floor somewhere for 3 hours, doesn't mean that I don't believe I need the Spirit of God. Absolutely need the Spirit of God. Because Satan has his false emphasis upon the Spirit. And it's a distraction. It's a false form of the Christian life. And it is a pit because a lot of it is associated with emotionalism. Instead of going back to Scripture, say, let's go back to the Word. Let's go back to the Word. Let's go back to the Scripture. What does the Word of God say about this? It's not what I feel. It's the Word of God. And yes, I could be filled with tremendous peace. I don't have to go to a charismatic when they're doing all this number in order to feel tremendous joy in my heart. Tremendous peace. I don't need to go there. I might go to a football game and feel that way. Especially my team's winning. I might feel euphoria there at the football game or a music concert and all that. But is this the problem when the world takes over? That's the way the world substitutes for what's genuine. You know, the world has its substitutes. And you know, believe this, culture and the arts came in Genesis when, you remember Tubal-Cain and the music and the arts came in to play as a substitute for people that are not walking with the Lord. So you have the arts that came in and the things of the world and tried to appease and calm individuals apart from the abiding and fellowship with the Lord. And this is true, by the way. Remember Saul? He had an anger problem. What did David do? Played music, calmed his spirit for the moment. It didn't solve his problem, though. It calmed his spirit for the moment, but he was still walking outside of fellowship. See? It's like a sedative, like a pain pill. I can take a pain pill and feel fine, but I still got a problem. When the Bible, when God created the body, God created certain things in your body that give you pain because pain is a sign that something is wrong. Pain tells you, you have a problem. You say, wouldn't that be good to feel no pain? Maybe not, because you would tend to damage whatever body part that is. If it's your foot, if you don't feel no pain. I think leprosy is that way. You don't feel any pain. Your senses are dead, and that's why you damage certain body parts, because your body's telling you got a problem. See? So, God has given that, you know, for a reason. Now, let's take a look here then at Galatians 5:16. So it's walking by means of the Spirit. Now the battle is between here the flesh and the Spirit. And he says these are contrary to one another, meaning that, you know, they're in opposition. You're not going to improve either one. The Spirit's already perfect and the flesh is imperfect, and you're not going to improve the flesh. So that you would not do the things that you would wish. See the will right there? I want to do it. I want to serve God, but I'm finding myself not doing what I want. See, the willpower is not enough. I need the Spirit's power. Now think about that. Willpower is not enough. I need the Spirit's power. And this is where the Spirit of God can come along and give us the enablement to overcome the flesh. And he says, if you're led by the Spirit, you're not under the law. See, the law cannot produce the fruit of the Spirit. Well, what about legalism? You know, don't do this. I put a big sign. Don't do this. Don't do that. Don't do this. And I lay it right out. Don't do that. It just stirs the flesh more. The law is not the solution either. See? No, we live in the Spirit age. And that's a grace enablement to overcome the flesh. And he lists the flesh, the works of the flesh. He lists it pretty ugly here. Adultery, he mentioned sexual sins, adultery, fornication, uncleanness, lewdness, in that first category. Then he deals with religious sins, I would call, or idolatry, sorcery, and then personal between others. Hatred, mental attitude sins, jealousies, outbursts of wrath, selfish ambitions, dissensions, heresies, envies, murders, drunkenness. And you look at all these and say, well, that's an unbeliever. Well, a couple of these you look at, and what about envy? Have you ever been envious of anyone? Never? Good for you. All right. I'm doing what Paul did. Paul had an imaginary objector. That's a way of teaching. And so I had this imaginary objector saying, nope, that's not my problem. You remember the rich young ruler? All these commandments I've kept from my youth up. Really? Okay, go sell all your goods, give to the poor, and come follow me. Thou shalt not covet. Uh-oh. Miss one there, buddy. Now, so when we look at these sins here, notice the word "and the like," verse 21. "And the like." I mean, he didn't give every sin listed in here. He just gave you some good examples so you'll know the different categories that the flesh manifests itself. It's all three categories, by the way. It's overt sins. We think of adultery, drunkenness, you know, those are the big ones. But it's also your thoughts, envy. And then we have verbal sins, outburst of wrath, and we have, all three different classifications of sins are mentioned here. Now, the fruit of the Spirit, though, and I think a good study, I mentioned this one time before, a good study would be to list these various works of the flesh and then tie in a corresponding work of the Spirit to counter the work of the flesh. See? Think about this. I think you can really get into a good deep study. You list the fruit of the Spirit and the works of the flesh, and then see how they compare, the exact polar opposite. And so, say you're a drunkard or a drunkenness. What would be a parallel work of the Spirit that would counter that? I would say here, self-control in verse 23, for instance, right? Drug abuse and whatever. I mean, self-control. Do you have control over yourself? And then we have, what about anger, gentleness? See, correspondingly. So I think it's very beneficial, and I haven't done this in my study, but I see the connection here between the flesh and the corresponding counterpart. What does the Spirit of God want to produce in you? Notice the positional reality of this is verse 24. And those who are Christ have crucified the flesh with its passions and desires. Going back to Romans 6, this is our position. We have our sin nature has been crucified. And the idea is we belong to Christ, that's our position. And what we have in our position, we need to manifest in our experience. See, have been crucified, that's a done deal. We have crucified the flesh. Well, when Christ died, we died. Romans 6:6. If we live in the Spirit, that's positional. Let us walk in the Spirit. Remember 1 John 1:7, walking in the light, walking in the Spirit. That's an ongoing fellowship issue, isn't it? And then he says, let us not become conceited, provoking one another, envying one another. Now I want to point this out. Take the works of the flesh, and you say, that's unbelievers. Because he said those who practice those things will not inherit the kingdom of God. Well, we mentioned what the kingdom of God is, inheriting the kingdom versus entering the kingdom. Inheriting refers to reward, by the way, in the kingdom. Now, notice envying one another. Is envy mentioned earlier in the works of the flesh? Verse 21, right? Verse 21, it is. Let us. Does Paul include himself? As he writes to the Galatians, let us. And let us not provoke or be conceited in envying one another. So he centers again on envy, and which was a work of the flesh. So it shows you that he is addressing believers. Believers can manifest the works of the flesh. As a matter of fact, there's no sin that a Christian cannot commit that an unbeliever can commit. Why? You both have the sin nature. But what's the difference? We have the power of God available. See? We have been crucified with Christ. We're not under the slave master like they are. We have freedom in Christ Jesus. We don't have to listen to the desires of the flesh. Therefore, we have God's enabling grace to overcome. Now, let's move on to spiritual armor, Ephesians 6. We won't go into the exhausted spiritual armor here. There's many messages that has been preached on the armor of God in Ephesians 6. But I want to point out, again, it's divine resources given by grace. Finally, my brethren, be strong in the Lord. Here, it's interesting, Paul says be strong in the grace in 2 Timothy. Here it says be strong in the Lord. And again, grace which is in where? Christ Jesus. This is the Lord Jesus. So we're in his, we're strong in his strength and the power of his might. Three words here that refer to power or strength. The Greek word here, strong, power, might. Think about that. Strong, power, might. And that's God's strength. And it's in the armor that we can stand against the wiles of flesh. Put on the whole armor of God. Now, that's the key, the whole, not part of it. You have a kink in your armor? Have you left off the belt of truth or the helmet of salvation today? Where do you think Satan's going to aim? Whatever part you've aimed that you left off, he's going to aim right there. I got a hole in the armor. I only put half of it on today. And so Satan said, oh, that's the part I'm going to head toward. I'm going to shoot at that part that's exposed. That's why it says put on all of it. You got to put on all of it. Now, how do you do that, spiritually speaking? By faith. You go down and you look at the armor, and then you, by faith, put it on. And you think, recall the scripture that you need to stand against whatever Satan's throwing your way. Now, he says, put on the whole armor of God that you might be able to stand against the cunning devices, the trickery of the devil. And he's such a liar and deceiver. He'll try to make something that looks good and it's really bad for you. And he wants you to partake of that and try to reason your mind why you should do that. For we wrestle not against flesh and blood, but against principalities and powers. See, our problem is not with people per se, it's against spiritual forces. There's an invisible warfare going on in the believer's life. That's why we need, again, the whole armor. Go look at verse 13. Again, the whole armor. He mentions it twice here. Put on the whole armor of God. You might be able to withstand in the evil day. Meaning, you put on before you go in the battle. How do you like to see a soldier put on the armor while he's in the battle? Too late, buddy. You want to put on that breastplate of righteousness? You already got shot or stabbed. It's too late. You got to put the armor on before you go in the battle. Very important principle. So I think when you wake up in the morning, you pray, go to the Word of God, put on the armor before you face the trials, the testing, temptation, problems of the day. I think that's the best time. Put your armor on in the morning. Put it on before you go to battle each day. Don't wait until afterward. Then you're using 1 John 1:9. Oops, too bad. I'm already wounded here, and I gotta go back to 1 John 1:9 because it's too late. I already yielded to Satan's temptations. But if you're ready, prepared in advance, then you'll have the strength of the Lord behind you. And that's what we need. We need God's supernatural strength, and we put the armor on before we go in the battle. Because the evil day is coming. Notice, the evil day is coming. Satan's not going to... If you're a Christian, growing in God's grace, loving the Word of God, you have a target on your back. And Satan will be at one point, or his thug demons will be after you. And, that's why we got to stand in God's strength, having done all to stand. Didn't say retreat. Another important point when you're in battle. It's not a run away because your back is exposed. And I heard some pastors say that's the idea of the soldier, Roman soldier, you would always have the front protected, but the back would be exposed. That gave you the idea of never retreat. Stand firm in the battle. Don't run. Be a coward. Stand. We stand our ground. And then stand's mentioned twice. See that? Verse 14. Stand, having girded your waist with truth, put on the breastplate of righteousness, Christ imparted righteousness. Now some of these people use this in a positional sense, but I see them, every one experiential. It's something ongoing. It's some also people say this has already been provided as far as they look at it positional. I've heard sermons on the armor about this is your position in Christ. I don't think he's speaking of position here. I think he's speaking of what we need to put on ongoing, see. Including the idea of the shield of faith, and that's able to quench all the fiery darts of the wicked, the helmet of salvation. Now, when we compare 1 Thessalonians 5, I think there it says the hope of salvation, which means anticipation of Christ's return. That's the helmet of salvation. It's stage 3 salvation. That's not stage 1 salvation. You already have salvation. This is my thinking. I think of my ultimate destiny in heaven. I think of my purpose. I think of that reality of Christ's return. I anticipate that, and so that protects my thinking. I don't live in despair of the moment. I have hope. I don't have to live in the despair of the situation. And that's easy for a soldier to become dispirited because of the battle, the heat of the battle. But he says, we have the sufficient resources, we have the sufficient army to overcome, so we're going to stand our ground, even when it gets bloody. And then the sword of the Spirit, which is the Word of God. We always get back to the Word of God. It's very important. So, here, I want to wrap this up. We have grace, even on add this grace to endure suffering. You remember Paul had a messenger of Satan buffeting him so he wouldn't become arrogant in the vision of heaven that he saw but was not allowed to reveal. See, John got a vision of heaven, but he wrote it down in Scripture. So that's the one I go by. What is heaven like? Read the book of Revelation. In other passages, Jesus speaks about heaven. Look at the Bible. Now, Paul says what? My grace is enough, isn't it? Take this burden from me. My grace is enough, isn't it? My grace is sufficient. Thorn in the flesh. But God's grace, and you know God's grace in suffering, He gives us grace to endure. So we have salvation by grace, Ephesians 2:8, eternal security by grace, Romans 5:2, we stand in grace, progressive sanctification by grace, strong in God's grace, and then grow in grace and in the knowledge of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. So Christian way of life is grace from beginning to end. Let's bow our heads. Father, we thank you, Lord, for your grace, your great provision, in the Word of God, you've given to us all things that pertain to life and godliness. And Lord, when we're facing the flesh, when we're facing the world and the devil, help us to utilize your resources by grace to stand and to resist and to be strong in the Lord and in the power of His might and to walk in dependence upon the Spirit of God. Remind us of these things, Father. And help us to wake every morning with a fresh awareness of your grace and mercy for the day and your provision for that day. And truly, your grace is sufficient. And if there's anyone listening to this, you've never trusted in Christ, the Bible says, for by grace are you saved through faith, and that not of yourselves, it is a gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast. Jesus Christ made full provision for your sins by paying the penalty of those sins on the cross. He rose bodily from the dead, and so he offers you a free gift of eternal life. How do you receive it? By faith. You believe in him who provided salvation for you by grace through faith. It's in Christ's name we pray. Amen.